We're back to our series in the book of Philippians called Be Joyful. So, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen? To be perfectly honest with you, I'm a little nervous about speaking this morning, and it has nothing to do with my fear of public speaking. I guess when there are tests that are taken and people list their greatest fears, the fear of public speaking ranks at the top of many people's fear list. I'm not scared of that. But what I am kind of, maybe scared is the wrong term, but just a little apprehensive is that I have the awesome responsibility today of teaching one of the most amazing passages in the entire Bible, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And this passage makes me almost want to take off my shoes because I feel like I'm on holy ground. This passage is one of the most magnificent passages in all of the Bible. And I have claimed the promise of 1 Corinthians 1, where God promises to use the weak things of this world if those weak things are willing. And I've let God know that I am willing. Amen. Philippians 2 has also been made more meaningful to me as I have realized that many Bible scholars believe that the very words that we're going to consider today were actually the lyrics of a hymn that was sung by the first century Christian believers. This is like their hymn, a special hymn that they would sing at the Lord's Supper. And in my mind's eye, and please use your imagination with me, can you see a group of Christians that are gathered on the Sabbath day, some of those which were converted on the day of Pentecost? And they raised their voices together using this passage as they praise God in song. Now, as a worship leader, I wish I could have the melody. I really wish I could have that. I would love to bring that as part of our worship. But the melody has been lost, but we have the words, and the words are just incredible and amazing beyond belief. It is truly the Word of God. So before we start walking on holy ground, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to ask a prayer of blessing. Loving Father, use me. This passage is much more magnificent than I will ever hope to be. But Lord, through the agents of your Holy Spirit, speak through me, speak to hearts. May Jesus be lifted high today. I ask this in his holy name, amen. Now, I said that this passage is one of the most important doctrinal statements in all of Scripture. But please bear in mind that this is not just doctrine. When Paul wrote these words, he wrote it to a group of people. And the intent that he had in mind wasn't just teaching doctrine, but it was the ethical behavior and the way that the Philippians would live their life. So it's a very practical passage. And as he teaches this, he paints for us a picture through the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a picture of what true humility looks like. And it's just amazing. Let's just get in the passage. You will see that a key word in our study today is the word attitude. And I hope that if you take nothing away today, that you take away the idea that we need to have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. This is what it says in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, the poetic King James Version says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I like attitude better because I think we can connect with it a little more forcefully. Let this attitude be in us that was in Christ Jesus, the same attitude. Now, none of us have gone to heaven and understand everything there is to know about God. In fact, we understand very little. But Paul is trying to tell us through the agents of the Holy Spirit's inspiration that true humility begins with an attitude, a frame of mind, if you please. And he singles out the very best example of trying to paint this picture. And the very best example is Jesus Christ. And as he talks about the humility of Jesus Christ, he talks about that in this passage in three different stages. And so that's what we're going to study for the next few minutes. The first stage of the humility of Christ, found in verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 2, is something that I'm going to call his renunciation. Now, how many of you have used renunciation in a sentence in the last week or the last year? I haven't. Renunciation means this. It's a good word. It means the official declaration, giving up of a title, an office, or a privilege. Jesus definitely, in his humility, gave up a lot, and we're going to read about that and be amazed. Now, none of us have been to heaven, and so we don't know what heaven's really like. Hopefully one day we're all going to be there and we're going to experience and we're going to go, well, we probably won't say anything. We'll just sit there and go, wow. Scripture tells us that we can't even imagine how amazing heaven is. Neither can we understand what it means to be a divine being. And so we here on earth, we read Scripture, which is the Word of God, and we try to understand divine thinking, and we struggle at doing it. But there's some good things in this passage that we can understand and we can work from. None of us will ever understand what Jesus gave up to be a human. His renunciation. Reading from verse 6 and 7a, talks about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Some verses say something to cling to or something to grasp tightly. Rather, he made himself nothing. Nothing. Now that word in the Greek original language that's translated made himself nothing is a very interesting word. The transliteration in our English is the pronunciation kenosis. Kenosis. And kenosis means an emptying. It means a letting go, a making yourself of nothing. And this word was used in the original Greek to talk about how something was emptied from a container. Well, I just happened to have borrowed a container from the kitchen. I want you to think of this pitcher being full of water. And the kenosis denotes that this water would be taken out, poured out, and in the case of Jesus Christ, not only poured out, but every single solitary drop is shaken out of this, and it is empty. That is what Jesus Christ did in his act of humility. He emptied himself. Now, Jesus is equal with God. He was and he always will be. He is fully God. He was not a created being. He is part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the attributes of the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God are that they are eternal. There has never been a time that they have not existed. Can't understand it, but that's the way it is. They are also having the ability to be omnipresent, everywhere at once. And the Godhead also has the ability to be omnipotent, in other words, all-powerful. There is nothing too hard for a member of the Godhead to do. But Jesus laid aside his divinity in an act of humility so that he could become our Savior. We don't understand all that that entails because we're not a God being. But suffice it to say that it is breathtaking, unbelievable, the amount that Jesus gave up to be our Savior. His renunciation of his divinity. It didn't mean that his divinity died, but it meant that he didn't hang on to it. He didn't to use it to his advantage. He became a human being. He renounced that. And speaking of human being, the second stage in this humility of Christ is his incarnation. His incarnation. And reading part of the verse that we read, and also the first part of verse A, it says, rather, Christ, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Some versions say slave, and that's probably more appropriate. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, as a human being. Jesus was unlike any other human being that was born because Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. 100% and 100%. Well, in our way of doing math, he would have to be 50-50 or 30-70 or 60-40 or 80-20 or 90-10. But 100% and 100%, we can't really understand that. And we human beings have struggled through the ages at understanding the nature of Christ. And there has been countless debates on the nature of Christ. And again, our feeble minds cannot grasp what it means to be fully God and to be fully human. And the incarnation should always remain a mystery to us. If we could figure it out in our brilliant minds, well, we probably wouldn't approach God with a sense of awe and wonder that we need to. But the Bible says that Jesus is fully God, but yet he became a human in the likeness of humanity. Likeness, I would suggest, does not mean sameness. Hebrews 7:26 teaches us that Jesus Christ is set apart from sinners. He did something that no human being ever did. Get your umbrellas out. He did something that no human being ever did. And that is to live a life here on this earth in perfect and perpetual sinlessness. And by doing that, he earned the right to be our sin bearer. He was the lamb without blemish. And that's why, since we can't pull that off, we need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus to be our personal Savior. What a difference between the attitude of Jesus Christ in his humility and the attitude of Lucifer just before his fall. What a contrast in attitudes. Lucifer was not satisfied to be a created being. He wanted to be the creator. He wanted to be like the Most High. where Jesus was exactly like the Most High, and yet he willingly became a human being. Christ's attitude of humility stands in stark contrast to Satan's attitude of pride, and I am glad that Jesus exhibited the attitude that he did and not the attitude of Satan. So because Jesus willingly became a human being, he entered into a permanent union with humanity of which there is no escape. And to this day, Jesus bears the marks of humanity because he willingly stepped aside, came to this earth, and became a human being. The third stage that I want to talk about, and we could go so much deeper in any one of these verses. I'm painfully aware of that. But the third stage of the humility of Christ is his crucifixion. And it says here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. On a cross. There is no more powerful example of the depths that Jesus Christ was willing to go to with his humble attitude than the fact that he allowed himself to be put to death on a Roman cross. Now, because crucifixion is not a part of what happens in our modern culture, we sometimes don't grasp what crucifixion was really all about. We cannot appreciate the extreme depths which Jesus stooped to in his humility. Now, please bear in mind that when Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, he wrote it out very tediously, probably with a feather quill pen dipped in ink. And then that letter was delivered some 1,000 miles to the church in Philippi. It took some time to get there. And when it did get there, the word got out to the church. And they didn't have email, they didn't have texting, they didn't have phone calls, but the word got out that we are going to meet because a letter from Paul is going to be read. And so everyone would come out and they would meet in a common place. And there would be a reader, a herald of the news, if you please. And that person would read the letter, and people would listen to the words that are being said there. And every word they would hang on, because it was from their beloved pastor, Paul, who was writing to them from prison. Now, when the reader read this particular verse, and he got to the last part of verse 8, even death on a cross, even a death on a cross, the reader would have probably gulped and maybe even blushed a little bit. The people in the audience, in hearing that particular word, would have gone, oh, did he say that? Because you see, the word for cross is coming from the Greek word stavros. Can you say stavros? Stavros. Very good, Greek scholars. Guess what? You just cussed in church. In the Roman culture, this was a cuss word. It was synonymous with a Roman four-letter word. The cross, stavros, was considered so vile and beneath the dignity of Roman citizens. This death was only reserved for the very vilest and profane of criminals. And the word stavros conjured up images so vile and filthy. Images of people being beaten and tortured, being stripped of all their clothing, every stitch, and their dignity as they were nailed on the cross. Pictures and feelings of unspeakable things that were done to the crucified victims that no one would even dream of ever doing to an animal. And you think I might be exaggerating, but let me share the words of someone named Cicero with you. Cicero was a Roman philosopher and political statesman, and this is what he said about the word Stavros, the cross. Far be the very name of a cross, not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but from their imagination, their eyes, and their ears. What he is saying is this, that Stavros, the cross, is such a profane idea that it should never be done to a Roman. They shouldn't even think about it, imagine it. They shouldn't hear the word. They shouldn't see the word in print. It is off bounds. It is not to be considered in any way, shape, or form. So when the Philippians heard the reader read these words from Paul, and he finished verse 8 with the word Stavros, they must have gone, Pastor Paul just cussed. And they would have been shocked. Well, there are even more surprises to come as we keep reading this letter from Paul to the assembled group there at the church in Philippi. For he now changes his focus from the humility of Christ to the exaltation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And as he talks about the exaltation of Christ, he uses some amazing language in verse 9. Therefore, because of Christ's humiliation going to the cross, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name. Woo-hoo! That is amazing scripture. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus Christ, to the highest place. Where is Jesus? He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And in the Eastern way of reckoning things, a king would have someone at his right hand, and that was the most important, that was the most elevated position he could offer. And Jesus Christ, as our high priest, sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He was elevated upon his resurrection and ascension back to heaven to the highest place possible. It also goes on to say, and gave him a name that is above every name. Just before Jesus was born, the angel instructed to give him the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. But the exalted one who humbly gave his life for us is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we read on about this idea of a new name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, and every tongue acknowledge. Most versions say confess, and I'm used to saying that. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus enjoys an exalted class that is above any others. He is up in heaven, he re-entered glory, and he is at the right hand of the throne of God. And for all eternity, all mankind, as Isaiah 66 says, will gather from one Sabbath to another and will worship and exalt the Lamb of God who took away our sins. This word Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, would have been a very significant one for the Philippian believers to hear. For you see, Paul was imprisoned because he refused to call Caesar Lord. For you see, Paul, there was only one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And for him now to say, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's his way of saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. I will never admit to that. There is only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, the crucified and the risen. Passage ends with a great concluding phrase talking about the glorification of God. To the glory of God the Father. And even in his amazingly high and exalted state, Jesus Christ still takes the glory and reflects it to his heavenly Father. His agenda while he was here on earth was to do that. It's not my glory, it's God's glory, my heavenly Father. And even up in heaven, his agenda has not changed. Even in his incredible exaltation, Jesus Christ gives all the honor, the credit, and the glory to his heavenly Father. He continues to the very, very nth degree to be the model of humbly honoring God. Now, yesterday was the inauguration of our new president. I understand that there was a lot of hoopla and fanfare. I watched a few moments of it, not a lot. I understand that there were a lot of people. I mean, look at the tons, I don't even know how many thousands of people gathered for this big, huge event. I understand that with all the day's activities, the parade and the balls and everything that went into this inauguration, that it cost over $200 million. Don't ask me what I would direct that money to if I were given the choice, but it would probably be something different. $200 million was spent on making this event extraordinary. Extraordinary. The Bible description of the humility and exaltation of Christ makes any earthly leader celebration seem pathetic in comparison. Paul pleads with us to have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, to be humble. And I piggyback that on the promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 23:12, where he said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Will be exalted. Ladies and gentlemen, there is coming a day, as sure as I know how to proclaim that, there is coming a day that those of us who have humbly chosen to put our faith in our personal sin bearer, Jesus Christ, that there is going to come a day when we are going to participate in the heavenly inauguration of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As he is reunited with his people who he died to save. And we will live with him, giving him our exalted praise through the countless ages of eternity. Therefore, let us be reminded that it is so worth it. It is so worth living the Christ-like life here on earth because of this promised inauguration of Jesus Christ when he is going to be exalted. It is worth being considered odd by the world. It is worth refusing to live self-oriented lives, but rather giving freely of our time as we regularly meet together for worship with our church family. It is worth it to refuse living self-oriented lives as we freely give of our time serving Christ in our church as a volunteer. It is so worth refusing to live self-oriented lives as we joyfully give generously as we steward our finances under the Lordship of Christ, giving to our church to build it up. And someday, when we see Jesus face to face, we will bow low and we will have this overwhelming feeling that every minute, every dollar, and every effort that we spent following Christ and building up his church will be worth it. So, so worth it. Let us passionately pursue having the attitude of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. You are such a wonderful Savior. And dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your most valuable possession. What a gift. What a gift. Jesus, thank you so much for giving up all of heaven, for emptying yourself, every last drop, so that you could come and be our Savior with the hopes that a bunch of us would accept that gift and live for you. It means everything to us. Lord, we look forward to that heavenly inauguration. We're up in heaven. We're going to just look at you and go, wow, Jesus, our leader, our Savior, our friend. Lord, help us by the agents of the Holy Spirit's inspiration be faithful to living the Christian life so that we can be found faithful and be a part of that day, that inauguration in heaven. Thank you for Jesus, and we end this prayer as Paul ended his hymn, to the glory of God.